saying what you have to say. Amen.
Good morning. Here's a question for us. Which has the greater energy? 300 grams of TNT explosive or 300 grams of chocolate chip cookies? Now, notice I didn't use the word power, but just to help you or to confuse you even more, power is the rate of energy release. Well, let me just put you out of your misery. So 300 grams of chocolate chip cookies have 8 times more energy than 300 grams of TNT explosive. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. I've done the maths. It's absolutely extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. Now, TNT and your cookies, they all, as it were, store that energy in forces between the atoms. And given the right circumstances, those forces are released. So if we were to decide to blow up my 300 grams of TNT explosive, the energy is released in about, and it's only an approximate, 1 billionth of a second. Super hot temperatures, rapid expansion of gases and air, and the accompanying destruction. But my 300 grams of chocolate chip cookies need a little help. They need a little help, like the saliva in our mouths. Oh, it is just to die for. The acid in our stomachs, or the enzymes in our intestine, the oxygen from our lungs, and the little blood cells to store and transport the stuff all over the body. You see, there is a reason. There is a reason why we don't see buildings that are about to be demolished wrapped in chocolate chip cookies. But that, today, is so reassuring for us. Because when you sneak down to the kitchen in the next 3 weeks to nick a cookie from the cookie jar, you might fill up, but you won't blow up. Now, why should I be talking about cookies? Well, the answer is, today is the second Sunday of Advent. It's obvious. Absolutely obvious. It was a given. It was staring at me on my desk. Here I am. Take me. Look at me. Use me. So, when Thomas Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer for this second Sunday of Advent, in his prayer, the collect for today, he wrote these words: "Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them." It's a tenuous connection, but what can be better at this time of year with your Bible open, digesting the Word of God, and having one or two cookies on the side? I wouldn't be too keen, though, on a triple locust cookie with a splash or dash of wild honey on it. It may have been the favorite for whom we're looking at today. The last prophet under the old covenant. Jesus said, the greatest person who ever lived under the old covenant. He was family. He was the cousin of Jesus. And of course, he's John the Baptist. Now, I just want to put a rider here, because I'm concerned that you may be confused. So there's a number of Johns around here today. There's J.B., John the Baptist. There's A.J., the Apostle John, the Gospel. And there's DJ, Dodgy John, that's me. Two questions to have it before us in our mind's eye as I go through this little study on John the Baptist is, what am I to do and how am I to live? What am I to do and how am I to live? So let's have our readings, please, up. We'll have a reading from Luke 1 and then also John 3. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us, to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And then from John chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from 27. John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true." You may recall that when Gabriel told Zechariah during his time when he was serving as a priest in the Jerusalem temple that his wife Elizabeth would have a son and that he would be called John. Now, Zechariah didn't believe this. He was an old man, and we're also told that Elizabeth was well along in years. And full of his disbelief, the angel Gabriel told him that he would become silent and unable to speak until the day these things took place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. I don't know about you, but this birth announcement and this command about the naming of a child reminds me so much of the story of Abraham and Sarai. There is incredible parallelism here. A promise of a child following the divine removal of barrenness. And that child having incredible significance in God's redemptive plan. Once the baby is born, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And at that point, we read that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." It's an amazing little song or whatever that Zechariah gives us here, the Benedictus. It's a statement, a compact statement that refers back to Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, and also to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, see, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Matthew adds a description of John the Baptist that alludes to the prophet Elijah. Now, John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John was austere. Can you imagine asking him to come for a cup of tea in your house? You'd only accept triple chocolate, triple locust cookies or whatever. But what's amazing about John and his food, that God in Leviticus chapter 11 has declared that locusts are clean. So even what he says, and even how he lives, and even what he eats, is marking him out as a holy prophet. A holy prophet. Now, I don't know what thoughts you have about John the Baptist. I mean, was he, for example, an appendix to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament? Was he a link, an influencer to the New Testament? Was he a warm-down act from the past or a warm act up for the future? One thing we can be certain about John the Baptist, he has a very significant part or role to play in the story of God's redemptive plan. And Paul highlights this incredibly clearly and well in Acts 13 in his great account of the gospel. You know, we daren't or we don't forget Abraham, Moses, or David. I don't think we should forget John the Baptist. And four things appear to be necessary in God's plan before Jesus' ministry could begin. The four were simply this: there had to be a ministry from John the Baptist, his ministry. Jesus had to be baptized. Jesus had to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to face Satan's temptations in the wilderness. John was a man of great simplicity and humility. Ministering in the desert, far away from all the religiosity and the religious services and the religious buildings in Jerusalem, I suspect he wouldn't have been allowed anywhere near them. But people were drawn to him. His clothes were simple. His food was simple. His message was simple, but incredibly powerful. God's kingdom is about to come, because the king is about to come. And the way to know God is to believe John's message, his call, his command to repent. He taught that repentance would be God's highway to him, so that God can come into the lives of the people as never before. He brought into being a community of believers. In John's baptism, we see people publicly admitting their need, their lives being washed through baptism, repenting of their sins, and then declaring their readiness for Jesus. And the result, a community that came to be known as John's disciples. And this community, this new community of people, this people of repentance, in John's eyes, needed protecting. That's a strange comment to say, but it's true. His preaching was so powerful that religious leaders and religious people decided they would like to belong to this new community. And so they trekked out from Jerusalem to the desert. But he would not allow them to be part of this community if there was no change in or to their lives. Ancestry never will make anyone a child of God. And he was chosen by God to, you know, prepare the way and to point people to the long-awaited Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah. He knew that. He developed a following, a community, and he pointed that community to Jesus. He would say again and again, I imagine, it's not about me. It's not about me. Don't put me on a pedestal. Follow Jesus, not me. Jesus alone matters. Jesus matters, not me. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so his message, simple, profound, direct, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. In that one word, no one is excluded. Community, individual, Israel, nations, mighty, lowly, poor, rich. Repent, as it is essential for that to happen, to be able to participate in the blessings of God's kingdom. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. He uses that phrase 32 times in his gospel. The other gospel writers use the phrase kingdom of God. I'm just wondering why Matthew uses that, or why he has chosen to use that, is that he's actually saying that the origin of the kingdom comes from heaven. It's not from the earth up, it's from the kingdom down. And he says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. There's an urgency. It's an imperative. Now, now, now. I love AJ's gospel. Oh, sorry, that's John the Apostle, Apostle John. You know, he has an incredible way of giving us the story of Jesus. For him, the story of Jesus is from heaven down. From heaven down. Whereas the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the story of Jesus from the earth up. From the earth up. They have a sort of common chronology. They have a common viewpoints, the common ideas they're sharing. John doesn't do that. He's all about Jesus from heaven down. And John loves parallels. And he loves compare and contrast. Those dreadful questions we have in our school exams, compare and contrast. And even in this chapter 3 today, which I haven't read at the beginning, there's an extraordinary example of this sort of parallelism between Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3 and John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3. Two examples. The contrast between what is from earth and what is from heaven. That's Nicodemus in John 3:12. And in John 3:31, John the Baptist. In John 3:16, God loves the world to Nicodemus. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. He knew what he was about, and he knew what his ministry was about. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew what Jesus' ministry was. And we get to in a very condensed form, to the very heart of what it's about in some few amazing verses, which I'm going to spend some time looking at now. So is it possible if we could have a John 3 passage up, please, verses 27 through to 32, please. Yeah, marvelous. Thank you. These are some incredible verses. There are 15 points here. So we could have a sermon series, a 15 sermon series. Wow, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? John begins by saying, and by the way, the context here is that John's disciples have fallen out or arguing with a religious leader from Jerusalem. And as they're disputing everything, John starts to speak about these incredible things, these incredible truths. So John says at the start in verse 27, no one can receive anything. He's pointing out that we are all unable. We have severe case of inability. There's nothing we can do. We need help. And he then says in verse 27, he says, unless it has been given him from heaven. So the source of our faith, the source of our lives, the source of our ministries, the source of everything we are comes from heaven. And then in verse 28, John says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. But he knew also in verse 28 that I'd been sent ahead of him. He knew what his role was. And in verse 29, he tells us the identity of Jesus. He who has the bride is the groom. He who has the bride is the groom. That's a lovely, lovely, amazing sentence. We were just saying, July, just before, actually, that, you know, John here is saying, you know, I'm the friend of this groom. This groom happens to be our groom because we're his bride. But not only are we his bride, but we're also his friend. Isn't that amazing? That we ourselves have that same opportunity of just being so close in intimacy with Jesus. And of course, by saying this, that he who has the bride is the groom, John is taking us right back into the Old Testament with this great understanding between this relationship between God and Israel. Particularly, we see it in the works of Ezekiel and Hosea. He talks about his relationship to Jesus, the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him. He responds in the right way. We see that in verse 29. He rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. And then I love this phrase. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is really quite amazing. You've got a second quotation from the Book of Common Prayer today. June the 24th was the day that Thomas Cranmer allocated for the church to remember John the Baptist. June the 24th was the day that Thomas Cranmer allocated for the church to remember John the Baptist. And I think that has something to do with John's phrase, he must increase, but I must decrease. Those who lived on the land and from the land would have been aware of the changing seasons, especially the changes in the hours of daylight during the course of the year. So roughly speaking, I know that it is the 21st of June, but roughly speaking, they would note and notice that 24th of June marked the start of the period when days got shorter. Roughly speaking, I know it's the 21st of December, they would notice that the 25th of December marked the start of the period when the days got longer. The days get shorter from June to the moment of Christmas when Jesus' birth is celebrated, when the light of the world comes into the world. And from that point on, the days get longer. Thomas Cranmer is using this incredible visual aid of the length of the time of the day to help these people on the fields, often illiterate, to know that he is a significant person in the church's history, in part of God's redemptive plan. How the days get shorter, John the Baptist said, I must decrease. To the point where we celebrate when the days start to get longer, around 21st, 25th of December, because Jesus said, what John said, he must increase. I just love all that stuff. So, how are we to respond today? Those two questions I had early on this morning. What am I to do and how am I to live? Firstly then, what am I to do? Repent. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus' ministry only began when John the Baptist's ministry ended. Jesus' call to repentance was linked with an invitation to enter by faith into the kingdom of God. And in Mark chapter 1, we read this. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And now, a third quote from the Book of Common Prayer. This is a fabulous writing. He says this, John Thomas Cranmer says, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us, but thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. I don't know about you, it's true for me, but there are times when we speak words of confession out of principle, out of duty, out of habit, but not really aware, perhaps, of our need. Or maybe there are times when we speak words of confession out of fear, desperation, or hopelessness. I think the great thing about this command, this imperative of John, this word, repent, is that we can do so out of a confidence that God loves us, that God has invited us and continues to invite us into the blessedness of his life, of his kingdom, the blessedness of repentance and forgiveness. Christ shed his blood for me, and this blood gives me confidence to confess my many failures to God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And the second question, how am I to live? John was very humble. We're called to live in humility. He must increase, but I must decrease. There is no other way. There is no other way to live for Christ. It's not an optional imperative. It's a must. He must increase, but I must decrease. So as we reflect on Lord, how am I to live? Lord, do take whatever is necessary in my life. Increase my delight for you, my desires for you. Do whatever is necessary in my life. Lord, help me, O Lord, to bend my knees before Jesus in wonder and praise. Help me to learn how I may decrease so that Jesus may increase. Psalm 25, verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Father, I need that. I need that more and more. C.S. Lewis said this, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Lord, keep me humble. Teach me and lead me in your way. Help me to think of myself less. And three wonderful verses, very short verses to end with. How can I think of myself less? One, look to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Number two, in Revelation 14, 4, following Jesus. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have on our gravestones? He, she, follow the Lamb wherever he went. And thirdly, relying on Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. In 1984, in a day in September, I started my theology degree. I had a 2-year-old son, and I was married, obviously. And the college principal, as I was thinking to myself, what on earth have I let myself in for to go through 3 years at college? And the college principal that night preached on this text. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You know, we need to trust God's calling. We need to trust God's love. We need to trust, he says, come, come. Lord, please soften my heart that I need you. It's too much what I've got before me, whatever it is. Thank you that as you call me, you are always faithful, always loving, and will always do it because you are always good for us. Let's stand. Now, I'm conscious that actually, you know, the command to repent is risky. And I'm not going to do that to us today because I'm just as much in need of God's forgiveness as any one of us here this morning. But I'm conscious of my heart and I'm conscious of how rotten and rubbish there is in my heart and in my life. So I'm just going to ask the Spirit to come and just to pour out his Spirit into our hearts and to give us an opportunity to welcome the Spirit into our lives, to say to him, Father, you know what I'm like. You know the stuff I've got, the rubbish and all that stuff in there. Please come and forgive me and restore me as I want to just repent. But also, Father, please fill me with your presence, with your Spirit, that I may be someone who lives for you more and more, and that Jesus increases in my life and I become less. So let's just pray. And I'm just going to invite, wherever you are standing, we're just going to ask the Spirit to come. Just be there. Just love to minister to you there. Father, thank you. We thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for his incredible ministry that was just around, just before the very start of Jesus' public ministry. Father, in the name of Jesus, pour out your Spirit now upon us. Lord, where we have hard hearts, where we have so much rubbish in our hearts, please come and forgive us. Father, we stand before you now, conscious of your immense love, that whilst we were still sinners, you died for us. That's how you show your love. So in the quietness of this time, and as the musicians begin to sort of play quietly, just say sorry. Sorry, Father. Thank you, Jesus. And please, will you come more into my life, that I can be someone who, as I live, as I talk, as I walk, as I share my lives, others will say, there's more of Jesus in you and less of you. Father, in Jesus' name, come now. Pour out your Spirit upon us and wash our hearts clean. Wash our hearts clean. Forgive us for those things we haven't done, which we should have done. And forgive us for those things that we should not have done. In Jesus' name, come, Holy Spirit.